Today's sermon is entitled New Life and Total Forgiveness. Our text this morning is Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, as we continue our study in this amazing book of the Bible. And we're noticing Paul's focus, his resolute commitment to the centrality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. False teachers have been urging various rituals and formalities upon the Colossians as shortcuts to spiritual fullness. Some have suggested a sort of a mysterious philosophy. Others were dabbling in the occult or some unwholesome obsession with the spirit world. And then last time we looked at verses 11 and 12, and it seems that there were some of the false teachers who were urging the necessity of circumcision as part of what it means to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus. And you remember Paul has responded to each of these with a clear and unmistakable call to go back and to trust only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is all that our hearts really need. He told them in verses 11 and 12 that circumcision pointed to an inner spiritual reality. In fact, they had already been circumcised. A circumcision not made with hands, meaning that God had circumcised their hearts. Circumcision pointed forward in the Old Testament. Circumcision pointed forward to the work of Jesus, by which our Old Testament brothers and sisters were called to believe God and His promise to send a Redeemer. And God circumcised the hearts of His elect in the Old Testament, that they would love Him and trust Him, and that their lives would bear the fruits of repentance. So circumcision pointed to an internal spiritual reality available to them in that era. Then in the New Covenant, in the fulfillment of the one covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, the new covenant sign, baptism, has replaced circumcision, pointing to that same reality, the finished work of Jesus on behalf of His people and the regeneration of Holy Spirit and saving faith and a life that displays the fruits of repentance. Point being, you Colossians don't need to be circumcised. You already have the real thing, the spiritual change to which circumcision pointed, and you have the outward sign, which is baptism. But you shouldn't trust in your baptism either. What really matters is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one that you need. And now in our text this morning, in verses 13 through 15, Paul's going to elaborate on the many benefits and blessings that are ours when we do trust in the Lord Jesus. What is it that we receive when we are brought by the powerful work of Holy Spirit into union with Christ? In particular, he's going to show us that the gospel works along three axes, as it were. First, in verse 13, he's going to show us the power of the cross toward us. You see, in verse 13, he speaks to the Colossians and he says, "You, God made you alive," so the power of the cross toward us. And then secondly, in verse 14, the power of the cross toward God. He speaks of God as a heavenly creditor, to whom we owe a great debt that we could never hope to pay, but the cross has settled the debt so that our heavenly creditor holds our debt, the record, the debt of our sin, but it's fulfilled. The direction along which the gospel travels first then is toward us and then toward God, satisfying His justice. And then finally in verse 15, the power of the cross toward the power of wickedness to Satan and his servants in the spiritual realm. He speaks of rulers and authorities over whom God has triumphed, and He has put to open shame through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are these three directions which the gospel travels, and we need to understand them. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we read His word. Lord, we ask once again this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive Your word. Help us to hear the voice of Jesus addressing our hearts by the Scriptures, and draw us to Him, to rest on Him, and to receive Him, and rest on Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 2, and I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 8. Our focus will be on verses 13 through 15. This is God's word. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So may God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Excuse me. Now, I'm not a pilot. I don't know a lot about aircraft, but I do know that pilots talk about the three axes of flight. So an aircraft has three axes along which it must travel. There's roll, that's the side-to-side motion. There's pitch, so that it can move up and down. And then there's yaw, kind of moves back and forth. And a pilot needs to pay attention to the instruments in the cockpit that gives him the data about roll, pitch, and yaw if he's going to fly the aircraft safely. And actually, it's not at all uncommon for pilots sometimes not to trust their instruments, and that causes disastrous consequences. You remember the helicopter crash that killed Kobe Bryant and eight other people almost 2 years ago on January the 26, 2020. The NTSB said in their accident report, the helicopter crash was most likely caused by the pilot's decision to fly into clouds in violation of federal rules, blinding him to his surroundings and causing him to lose control of the helicopter as he became disoriented. The chairman of the safety board said the pilot was operating under rules that prohibited him from flying into the clouds, but that he had nonetheless tried to punch up above the clouds after encountering poor visibility. But the pilot became disoriented, the investigators found. He was so disoriented that when he indicated to air traffic controllers that he was trying to climb, he was actually turning left and beginning to descend rapidly. The chairman said that the weather didn't sneak up on the pilot and that the pilot had a very easy alternative, that he could have decided the weather was too bad and landed at an airport just a few minutes away. So that was his first mistake. He flew into poor visibility. But then secondly, once he was disoriented, investigators said the pilot seemingly did not refer to his instruments, either didn't understand them or didn't trust them. Federal Aviation Administration guidance indicates that if neither horizon nor surface references exist, the attitude of an aircraft must be determined from the flight instruments. However, during periods of low visibility and night conditions, supporting senses sometimes conflict with what is seen. When this happens, a pilot is particularly vulnerable to disorientation. In other words, he didn't believe what the onboard instruments were telling him. So he made a series of corrections along those three axes, roll, pitch, and yaw, and he ended up crashing into the ground. I bring that up because I want you to think of Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, like a onboard flight instruments. I don't want us to trust in our private opinion or trust in mere emotion, or to trust in our subjectivity or even the opinion of others. Instead, we need to pay attention to the data, the gospel data that the instruments, the Word of God, is telling us. Here's what you can trust. Here's what you can safely rely upon. If you trust in anything else other than the data given to us in the Word of God, in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, you may find that you make a wreck of your Christian life. The safe path, the trajectory, the axes along which the gospel safely travels are these three. So point one on your outline in verse 13, there is the power of the cross toward us. And there are two things I want us to consider under that heading. In the first half of verse 13, Paul highlights the power of the cross at work inside of those who believe. And you, he says, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Notice he doesn't say that they had made some changes to their lifestyle, and now as a result, they have begun to enjoy the good life. He doesn't say that the Colossians made some new commitments to the highest standard of personal ethics, and their good behavior is really paying off. He doesn't even say that their renewed religious commitments have finally caused them to somehow find favor with God. He says, you were dead. And in your spiritual death and inability, God intervened by His grace and He made you alive. He says, we were utterly hopeless. Is it possible to be more helpless than when you are dead? He is saying we were lifeless, unable to alter our own condition, and in our helplessness, by His infinite mercy and grace, Christ broke in and united us to Jesus Christ and gave us resurrection life. He took away our hearts of stone. He gave us a heart of flesh. He awakened our appetite for God's beauty. He inclined our wills to choose the Savior. He gave us faith to trust in Jesus. He put vital power into our lifeless spiritual limbs, as it were, so that we would run with happy abandon to Christ. So I want us to listen carefully here. This is very important. Unless we come to the complete abandonment of all claim to any personal merit, all claim to any kind of contribution of our own to this great matter of salvation, unless we abandon ourselves wholly and without reservation to Jesus Christ, we will never know the saving grace of which Paul speaks so beautifully here. In fact, if you cannot embrace your deadness before you met Jesus, then when you hear about the free, sovereign grace and our spiritual helplessness apart from it, you will find it offensive rather than good news that melts your heart with gratitude and joy. Free, sovereign grace. You know, in that hymn that we sometimes love to sing, "The Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," it's written by Augustus Toplady in 1776. But in the second and the third stanzas, it says, "Not the labor of my hands could fill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's precisely the point. Helpless, hopeless, lifeless. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I come to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, unclean, I fly to His fountain. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That must be the cry of our hearts. That must be the careful posture before the grace of God. One more thing to notice in verse 13 before we move on, where Paul says God made them alive together with Christ. Notice that last phrase, "together with Christ." It's nice and neat in our English translations, but in the Greek there's a redundancy in his language that doesn't come through in our translations. The verb that he uses to make alive is actually a compound verb, but it means to make alive together with, which is how the ESV translates it. That's very accurate. So he is already saying in the verb, God made you alive together with, but then he adds in the Greek, with Him. So a horrible translation will be something like this: God made you alive together with Him, with Him. You see the redundancy? Why does He do that? Because what He is saying right now is so amazing that He wants to repeat it. He wants you to see the wonder of it. Where does this new life come from? Where do you get it? It is yours with Christ. It is in union with Jesus Christ that you get it. When you become a Christian by the powerful working of Holy Spirit, you're connected to Jesus in such a way that His resurrection life flows into you, so that where you were once helpless and unable, Now you live and you trust in Him. There's a glory and a beauty in that that we need to see. There's a power of the cross at work within us, making us alive, enabling us to trust in Jesus. But there's also another wonderful truth in verse 13. Not just the power of the cross within us, but the power of the cross at work for us or on our behalf. Look again at the second half of verse 13. God made us alive together with Him, and here it is, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So it's not just like just a new life worked in us, but it's a new status and a standing worked for us before God that we receive when we're united to Christ. Our sin is forgiven, we're no longer condemned, but we're counted righteous in His sight. We're justified, pardoned, and accepted. So that brings us to the second axis along which the gospel travels. Second point on your outline is the power of the cross toward God. The first axis of the gospel is the power of the cross toward us. The second is the power of the cross toward God. If you conceive of the gospel as pointing solely to us, then we're going to miss the central mystery of it. A large part of what makes the gospel such good news is not only the benefits we receive, which are new life and forgiveness, but it is the effect, as it were, if I can put it that way, the Godwardness of the work of Jesus, because God's justice has to be satisfied. In verse 14, Paul says, "We've been forgiven because God has forgiven us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." So before we meet Jesus, we have a sin debt with God. So Jesus satisfies that debt on behalf of God's people. And in that sense, the gospel has a Godward direction to it in that sense. Verse 14 says, "This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So God's broken law, the sin that causes us to trespass against God's standards, His broken law is like an IOU, demanding payment that we could never afford to pay. In every minute of every day, we ought to be paying off our debt, but instead our habitual sin plunges us ever more deeply into it. We cannot hope to pay off the debt that we owe. I mean, we don't even have the right currency, because our performance would have to be perfect in order to pay it off. And besides, we've already committed sin that cannot be paid for. But Paul says, for those who are in Christ, God has canceled that debt. Some of you know the crushing burden of debt. Some of you have wrestled with it. How in the world are we ever going to pay this off? How are we going to get out from under it? It's a constant burden, a weight upon you, and you feel it. There's a heaviness that just hangs on to you every day. Imagine if that debt suddenly were gone, where God cancels the debt. Well, how does He do that? This He set aside, Paul says, nailing it to the cross. Now, you remember in the gospel account when Jesus was crucified, that Pilate wrote the crime for which Christ was condemned and he nailed it to the cross above His head. It read, "The King of the Jews." Here's our King, crucified as our substitute and representative, dying on our behalf. And Paul is saying, it is though the record of every one of our transgressions was written on that paper, nailed to the cross above His head. And that's why He died. He died to pay in full the terrible burden of your debt and my debt, our sin, before a holy God. He died so that God might take that IOU and tear it up and throw it away. Your debt canceled and your sin forgiven. And not only that, but when we trust in Christ, we get Jesus' perfect record of righteousness credited to our account. And we're adopted by God so that His favor is turned upon us. It's not merely that we get a clean record and no more debt, but we get Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. A righteousness that He earned as He lived under the law, exerting Himself under the law, earning positive moral righteousness. So that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt's been paid in full. The load has been lifted. Believer in Jesus Christ, the load is lifted. All of your sin, past, present, and future, forgiven, wiped away. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So you see, there's a Godwardness to the work of Jesus Christ. His work is not only toward us in our hearts to make us alive, but His work is also with reference to God. God requires that the debt be paid. He requires that our transgressions be accounted for. His justice has to be satisfied. So there is a Godwardness to the cross, and Christ satisfies God on our behalf. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. The debt is settled. And that's important. That's such good news, because if you're like me, you need something to balance the temptation towards subjectivity. If the gospel was only about what happens in you, so that the grounds of your confidence before God rest entirely upon whatever evidence that you can find within you to demonstrate that God is at work in your life, well, when you look within and you find that there is just this giant sinkhole of remaining sin, wouldn't you find, as often as I find, all assurance beginning to fade, almost like the fog fading in the midday? Praise God that the gospel is not just about, or even mainly about, what God is doing in you. It also has implications to the righteousness of God, and Christ's work is for you, not just in you, but for you. So that you, when you look within and you say, well, I do trust in Jesus, but how can I still have this massive contradiction of fear and doubt, and there's so much remaining corruption that's festering away in this wicked heart of mine? Maybe I'm not really a child of God after all. And assurance crumbles, and then you remember, well, though my faith may be weak, it is real. And I'm clinging to Jesus, and He's satisfied for all my sin. The law of God no longer condemns me. The IOU's been torn up and discarded. The whiteboard's clean. And I stand righteous in the sight of God because Jesus has earned my righteous record for me. And it has been credited to me by faith. And now God sees me and relates to me as an adopted son or daughter in Jesus Christ. And how I feel, how far I assess that I've come in my sanctification, how far short I realize that I have fallen, well, that doesn't affect that objective, glorious gospel reality one bit. Believer in Jesus, though your faith may be small and trembling and weak, if it is real, if you're turning from self-reliance, and if you're trusting in the Savior, you are right in the sight of God, accepted and beloved, and nothing can ever change that. Glory be to God. So the first axis, the gospel travels along, power of the cross toward us, within us, on our behalf. Then the second is the power of the cross toward God. God is reconciled to us, His demands are satisfied, the debt is paid. And then finally, the third axis along which the gospel travels is the power of the cross with regard to demonic power. So that's point three on your outline. The power of the cross toward demonic powers. It's the powers of supernatural evil. Look at verse 15 where Paul mentions the rulers and authorities there. It says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Rulers and authorities, that's the reference to the supernatural demonic powers, and the condemning power of the law of God is their great weapon against us, isn't it? They want us to ignore the law and to disobey it and trample it underfoot so that we might be further exposed to its penalties. Satan and his servants, they love to accuse us and point out our sin and our failure. But at the cross, the condemning power of the law was taken away forever, disarming once and for all the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame. God has triumphed over them in the cross and in the person of Christ. He's also talking about the spiritual authority of Christ here as well, because in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God the Father achieved a great victory over the evil powers of this world, making a public spectacle of them. Satan has no authority over a believer. So in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, what does it mean that Satan is the prince of the power of the air? Remember where it says there, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, in this text, the Apostle Paul describes Satan first as a prince with power, because he does have authentic power in the world. This power has been given to him by God. The reason Satan is called a prince rather than a king, though, is because there's only one king, and that's Jesus Christ. Satan has power and dominion and influence over people who are not in Christ. The sons of disobedience referred to in Ephesians 2:2 are those who have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. The demons are also under the rule of Satan, and so one of his titles is the Prince of Demons. Satan has a kingdom and a throne. Satan is called a prince because he's a ruler and he possesses power to manifest evil in the world through influencing people and commanding demons. The air in Ephesians 2:2, this space, of course, is the location of the within the earth's atmosphere. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This evil realm called the air could be an actual locality, but it could also be synonymous with the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, Jesus says in John 12. Although Satan has power and authority in this current world system in which we exist, his power is always limited under the sovereign control of God, and it's also temporary. God has not revealed all of the whys and the whens concerning Satan's rule, but he has made it clear. There is only one way to escape the power of Satan's dominion, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who speaks of this impending doom, this cross, when he destroys that power and declares victory, when he said in John 12, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." All that to say, you're a slave to something. You're either a slave of Jesus and God's kingdom, or you're a slave to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. But Jesus has achieved a great victory over the evil powers of this world, making a public spectacle of them. Through Jesus' death for sinners, Satan, literally the accuser, was robbed of his power, his authority, to intimidate and control believers. Paul uses a word there in verse 15, triumph. It's a word for a victory parade. In the ancient world, the defeated enemy was led in a public parade to show how total victory and the defeat of that foe was realized. You see the point. The cross has utterly defeated Satan and his servants. And Jesus even mocks them. He openly made a public spectacle of them. They have no authority over a believer. We really need to cling to that. There's a story of Martin Luther, you may know it, that I think helps to see just how much good news there is in verse 15. In a dream, Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it out for Luther to see. When he reached the end of the roll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" He said, "No." Came a reply, and then a second scroll was brought out. Then after that, a third scroll was brought out. And Luther said in the end, "Well, have you forgotten something? Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" Satan was accusing. He was seeking to condemn. And Luther didn't say, "I'm not a sinner, I'm not guilty." Luther said, "No, the debt is paid. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The whiteboard's clean. The accusations simply cannot stick anymore. So what am I trying to do this morning? Trying to fan the flames of gratitude in our hearts, in rehearsing the benefits that we receive from the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we might live the Christian life and we might rejoice and give thanks because Jesus promises to continue to apply to us the grace that He won for us with His blood. He has broken the dominating power of sin in our lives. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and Satan's authority over us. And He's going to meet us here to strengthen us and enable us to press on. So I want us to look to Him with grateful hearts, trusting Him for more, for what we need today and tomorrow and for the days ahead. So remember, because of the cross, you were made alive together with Christ. You're not dead. I mean, you're not dead. You're alive. And that's all because of God's grace. It's by grace that you've been saved. You were dead in your trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that we've been saved. Because of the cross, we've been forgiven. Our God has reconciled. We hear His pardoning voice. He owns us as His children. So there's no more reason for fear. Our heavenly creditor holds our debt. And your debt, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, has been settled forever. And because of the cross, Satan cannot continue now to successfully prosecute his lawsuit against you. Not because you're not guilty, but because Jesus has paid the penalty in full in your place. That's the glory of the gospel. Do you know it? You must trust in Jesus Christ, and if you do, you'll be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. So may the Lord bless us as we live our lives daily before Him, and may He continually give us grateful hearts. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word today. We ask that we will receive Your truth, and Lord, it will encourage us, and we will leave here today knowing that You are guiding us, that You have all authority over us, and Lord, that You're bringing us home safely to heaven. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.